Every day, millions of people climb on an airplane and fly all over the country, all over the world, but many of them are not happy about it. Fear of flying is one of the chief phobias out there, and it's one that I can frankly understand. You're climbing into a jetliner 30,000 feet in the air. If something goes wrong, that's it. So when you step into a plane, you are taking your life. Well, really, it's the crew of the plane, the pilot and the co-pilot. Your life is in their hands. And when you arrive safe and sound at your destination, I'm guessing for most of us, you might say a quick thank you to the flight attendant as you leave the plane. But I doubt that any of us have ever, upon landing, found the pilot, thrown our arms around him, hugged him, and cried. Because again, pilot was just doing his job, got you to the location. But that's exactly what dozens of passengers from U.S. Airways Flight 1549 have done for years. In 2009, this plane was taking off from LaGuardia Airport in New York, and shortly into the flight, they lost both engines. Captain Chesley Sullenberger had just moments to decide what to do, and he performed the first ever successful water landing on the Hudson River. It was immediately dubbed the Miracle on the Hudson. And every life on the plane was saved. And every year since, passengers and crew have met for reunions, and grateful survivors hug, cry, and kiss their beloved pilot. Now, the difference between our reactions, I think, has to do with the awareness of the disaster that they'd escaped. You know, no one boarding Flight 1549 that day thought that there was anything amiss. You know, nothing seemed out of the ordinary. Nobody expected anything to happen, but then suddenly it did. Yet Sullenberger did the same thing that my pilot did, protected the passengers. So in some sense, the pilot who flies from point A to point B without problem, without an emergency water landing, has the same responsibility, at least, to the lives of his passengers on board. The big difference is awareness. I mean, if you had faced a crisis like that and seen just how close you had come to death, you would probably be filled with intense gratitude for your pilot as well. I think you probably see where I'm going with this. There's a spiritual parallel to the story. Our love and appreciation for the Savior is based upon our perception of the peril. Or to say it this way, those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven much, love much. The extent of our love for Jesus is proportionate to our perception of our sin. After all, if we consider ourselves good people who have nothing to worry about except, you know, maybe a few slight imperfections, then we respond to Christ with a quick thank you, and then nothing more. But if we see ourselves, as the Bible describes, as disgraced sinners whose wickedness and wretchedness deserves nothing else other than hell, then the forgiveness of Christ takes on a whole different color. It's like those verses we just sang. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So my aim this morning is purely affective. In other words, I wish for us to better grasp what Christ has done for us, who we are, and how Christ has saved us, so that we might love him better, that we might love him more. And I thought this was appropriate since we are celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We're stepping out of our normal study in the Gospel of John to a passage that should sound very familiar. You know, last Sunday we considered the act of Mary and her devotion to Christ. She anointed his head and his feet with expensive perfume in preparation for his death and burial. But that's not the first time something like this had happened, especially when we look back to Luke 7. Now, there's an interesting thing when we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is, when you read them next to each other, it's obvious there are parallels. That is, the same story told in more than one Gospel. However, sometimes the details are a little different. Take, for instance, the story we looked at last time about Mary anointing Jesus' feet. It's told by Matthew, Mark, and John. But the details in every one is a little bit different. Not contradictory, but Matthew and Mark just say a woman did this. John identifies her as Mary. The Matthew and Mark say the disciples protested her expensive act of love, but John alone identifies that it was namely Judas Iscariot who protested. So you see, there are differences, and harmonizing the parallel accounts is a very worthwhile study. I encourage you to do it on your own, to kind of look at the gospel accounts and how they complement each other. But there are times when there are events that sound the same, but are really different. Let me give you an example of that. In all four Gospels, we're told that Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes in and turns over the tables of the money changers and so forth. But if you look carefully, John actually relates a different event. We discover that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice during his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. So events that look similar were really different events. And that's the case with our passage this morning. We have a woman anointing Jesus' feet, and yet there are some differences that reveal this is a separate event. I have these up on the screen, but I'll go through them quickly. Here's five reasons or five differences we see in these two passages. Number one, Luke 7 takes place early in Jesus' ministry, whereas John 12 is the week before he's crucified. Luke 7, Jesus is the guest of a Pharisee named Simon. In John 12, Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, two different people. By the way, Simon was one of the most popular names in Palestine in the first century. So it's not surprising that there are more than one Simon. Number three, the woman in Luke 7 is identified as a sinner, or a sinful woman, whereas in John 12, it's Mary. The responses differ. Luke 7, the Pharisee protests that Jesus should not be so near a sinner as he is. But in John 12, the objection has to do with wastefulness. And then number five, Jesus' response differs. In Luke 7, he tells a parable, which exposes Simon's indifference, whereas in John 12, he defends Mary's action and its prophetic significance. So these are two different events, but they have a lot in common, more than just their setting and the action. Both point to the same thing, the surpassing greatness of Jesus and man's response of love and devotion. So let's turn our attention to Luke 7 this morning, because I believe this is a great passage to prepare our hearts for celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. Begin in verse 36. The Bible says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Let's stop there just with verse 1, because we witness in this beginning of the passage an astonishing act of adoration. An astonishing act of adoration. And the account really begins, number 1, with the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees, asked Jesus to eat with him. By the way, this is one of the reasons we know this is a separate account. Because in John 12, the Pharisees are chomping at the bit to kill Jesus. But here a Pharisee invites him into his house. And this happens early in Jesus' ministry, before all of the antagonism developed. And this Pharisee is probably just curious about Jesus. Yeah, now, his motives may be a little more suspect than that. Perhaps he's trying to find some flaw in Jesus. But nevertheless, he invites Christ to his house, something that Pharisees later on would never dare to do. A little later in the passage, verse 40, we find out this man's name is Simon. He invites Jesus in for a meal. Now, this was probably a celebration of some kind. Maybe it was a Sabbath day meal, or maybe it was a festival day meal. We're not told. But apparently it was quite an event. Jesus was stirring all kinds of curiosity. He's preaching, he's performing miracles, and this Pharisee brings him in. It doesn't seem like, well, number one, it doesn't seem like this is a warm invitation. So we find later that Simon has not done the formalities of hospitality for Jesus. But secondly, it's also not antagonistic. It's not a conflict brewing. As Simon later calls Jesus teacher, didaskalos, which means it's a very formal title. It's a respectful title. So there's probably some tension, but it seems cordial enough, at least at this point. So Jesus accepts this invitation. It says in verse 36, he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. That expression, he took his place at the table, probably indicates that he was an honored guest at this meal. Now, in ancient Jewish homes, typically a meal like this would be served. It was called a triclinium. And we have a picture to kind of depict this for us. This is a drawing of the Last Supper, where Jesus shared with his disciples. But it's very similar. It's this U-shaped table, very low to the ground, and guests would recline, usually on an arm, or perhaps they would kind of sit up a little bit, but their feet would be angled away from the table, as you can see here, where their feet are back away from the food. This next picture is also another depiction of it, but kind of a Greek setting household. You can see it even more clearly here. They're leaning in towards the table with feet away. And that was probably the case here. Jesus was positioned in some place of honor, his head near the table, his feet away. That's going to be important in a few moments. Here's another important observation we need to make at this point. When a household like this, and we can assume he was probably a wealthy man, had a large house, customarily, when they would have a banquet like this, they would open up the doors and allow the public in. Now, for us, this seems a little odd. You probably wouldn't just throw your door wide open when you're having a party and let anyone just wander in. But in close-knit Jewish societies, this is how it was done. And this way, they would have a meal in the courtyard where whoever in the community wanted could come and sit along the outside, listen in on the conversation, because usually it was pretty interesting. And it was also seen as a hospitality to the poor. The poor could come in, grab a few little morsels, and it was seen as a nicety. So let's go forward to another picture of an ancient household. You can see the courtyard is right in the middle, and there's a door right out to the street here. That way, the door could be left open, the meal would be taking place in the courtyard, and people could come and go as they liked. If the conversation became too boring, they could leave. If it was interesting, they would gather in droves around the outside. All that's important to the setting because not only do we see the Pharisee, but secondly, we see the prostitute. It says in verse 37, behold. Notice that word, by the way. Behold. There's something startling about this. There's something surprising in this moment, such that Luke says, behold. Here was something, in other words, stop and look. Something unexpected happens here. It says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, it doesn't say specifically here that she was a prostitute, but it seems to be implied. It's one of those things where you don't say it out loud, but everybody knows what you're talking about. A woman of the city who was a notorious sinner. Now, prostitutes and Pharisees represented two very different classes. Ones that probably did not think much of each other, especially the Pharisee towards the prostitute. And she comes in, she has a reputation. That's why it's surprising that she's there. Why would she ever enter the household of a Pharisee? But she came for one reason. It says in verse 37, when she learned that he was reclining at the table, she knew Jesus was there, and that's what she was there for. And it says in the verse that she had an alabaster flask of ointment. This little glass, it's actually stone, but it'd be polished like glass, a little container of perfume, much like Mary had, though much smaller. Inside was this precious myrrh. That's the Greek word that's used here for perfume, this myrrh, just like the myrrh that was brought to Jesus when at his birth. But in verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So she cautiously approaches Jesus. I imagine that she already knew who he was. She must have. She wouldn't have come otherwise. I imagine that she had heard him preach before. And at this point, she had already, I believe, accepted this gift that he had offered. Trust in me, and you will be forgiven. And she comes because she is so overwhelmed by this wonderful gift that Christ has given her. So she cautiously approached. And I imagine everybody in the room became quiet. They're all watching this scene unfold, thinking, who's this woman? Why is she here? What is she doing? Why is she approaching Jesus? And probably many recognized her immediately because of her reputation. But then something happened that's surprising, I think even to her. As she gets close, the tears begin to flow, uncontrolled, I imagine. I don't think this was part of her plan. They weren't tears of embarrassment, I don't think, but joyful tears, tears of gratitude that Jesus would love even her. And notice it says in verse 38 that she wet his feet with her tears. That word that's used there is the same word for a rainstorm that wets the ground. So this isn't just a quiet sob. She begins to weep. And remember, Jesus' feet are angled out away from the table, so she approaches. His feet are there. That's the closest thing. That's as close as she cares to get. After all, that's as far as she deserves to be. So she drops down and she begins to mop up her tears with her own hair. Again, this was an act that was surprising because normally a woman would wear her hair up in ancient times. To let her hair loose in public was a disgraceful thing. It was considered unheard of. But she's not concerned about that. She sees this as her humble service to the one who had pardoned her iniquity. Not only that, she's kissing his feet. Now, we probably understand this in our culture, but it's especially true in some other cultures that your feet are generally considered, you know, that's a disrespect. If somebody takes off a shoe and throws it at you, that's a sign of disrespect, saying, "You are under my feet." Well, she humbles herself and kisses his feet, anoints them, just as Mary would later do. And it's the same outpouring of love and admiration that we saw with Mary. So I made this connection in my head this week. I never really thought about this before. But Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was probably a very noble woman. She had a good reputation. She was probably wealthy. After all, she had this expensive spikenard in her house. She was everything that this lowly woman was not. Respected, admired, wealthy, noble, esteemed. Yet it seems to me that Mary must have at least heard of this incident. She knew what this prostitute had done for Jesus. And when she did likewise, that is, when Mary did likewise, I think what she was saying is she lowered herself and said, "I'm just like that sinful woman. For all my status, for all of my wealth, for everything. Before Jesus, I'm nothing but a sinner who needs the grace of God." It was Mary's way of saying that she deserved God's grace no more or no less than the sinful woman did. To me, I think that makes Mary's act say so much more. That she is nothing but a sinner before her Savior. I think there's a lot of application for us at this point. Because if we have a proper view of ourselves as disgraced sinners, separated from God by the enormity of our sin, then grace is truly amazing. But here's the problem. Our age has lost any sense of its lostness. The phrase, the sinfulness of sin, no longer really has any meaning. People don't see themselves as sinners. They certainly don't think of themselves that way. Billy Graham was once doing a series of evangelistic meetings in Australia. And while he was doing that, his ministry received a letter from a local there in Australia, and he wrote this. "I have heard Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewed him on television, seen reports and letters concerning his mission. I am heartily sick of this type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost. Nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, though repetitious preaching insists that I do. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned." Not able to recognize his own sin. "No, I don't believe that message. I'm not that bad. People really aren't aware that they're sinners. Or at least if they are, they're not wicked sinners. I'm just your average sinner. Your not-so-bad type of sinner." Again, I heard another story of an evangelist who was in West Virginia, and he was preaching the message of salvation, and a woman came forward at the end of the service. So the evangelist took her and took her hand and prayed with her and said, you know, asked her to pray with him. "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I need forgiveness for my awful sins. Please accept me. And as he prayed, she just remained silent. So he looked at her and said, don't you want to be saved? She said, yes, I want to be saved, but I'm not a sinner. Then you can't be saved. He said, Jesus only died for sinners. She replied, Dr. Martin, I'm a good sinner. And that's what we sometimes think. We're the good sinners. Well, if you're a good sinner, then grace will never appear amazing to you. And that's what happens here. Because not only do we see this Pharisee and the prostitute, we also see the protest that comes. Verse 39. After this woman displays such amazing love for Jesus, the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman it was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. You notice in the passage there are two sinners mentioned. One is a Pharisee and one is a prostitute. But the Pharisee does not see himself in that category. He says, this woman's a sinner, not me. And so he questions even whether Jesus is a prophet. He says, well, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this is. He would not let her near him if he really knew what she was all about. But here's the irony. Jesus is a prophet. And you notice he had just thought this to himself. He said it to himself. So now Jesus, the prophet, knowing his thoughts, proves himself to be a prophet and says to him, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Those words, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know something's coming, right? It's a little bit like when you're a kid and you hear your parent downstairs say, come downstairs, I have something to say to you. No. Uh-oh, you're in trouble. Something's happening. Or if your wife or girlfriend says, we need to talk. Uh-oh, there's something coming. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, I have something to say to you. And what follows is a powerful parable of appreciation. A powerful parable of appreciation and what appreciation really means. Jesus often spoke in parables. That's one of the things that we see, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Luke records more parables of Jesus than any of the others. And this one is very short and to the point. Let me look at it. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So the parable is pretty straightforward. It has a surprising twist, though. Because it begins with a moneylender and two debtors. One owes 500, the other owes 50. Now, we noted previously that a denarius is a day's wage. So one owes 500 days worth of income, which is about, well, just round up for the sake of argument, it's about 2 years worth of income. So in today's currency, we can think of this reaching into the hundreds of thousands, perhaps. The other owes 50, which is about, again, rounding up, about 2 months worth of income. So we're talking a few thousand. So the contrast here is between a very large debt and a relatively small debt. But there's one common factor. It says neither of them could pay. So both are in a predicament here. Both of them are stuck with a debt they can't owe. One of them is a huge debt, one of them slightly smaller. But here's the surprising element of the story. It says here the moneylender decided to cancel the debt when they could not pay. That's surprising because moneylenders normally did not do this sort of thing. It's kind of like the IRS writing you a letter and saying, hey, you don't have to pay taxes this year. It's not in their nature. This is like a bookie saying, hey, all of your, racing bets are relieved. You know, you don't have to pay them. You know, it's not in the nature of a bookie to be forgiving. And so it was not in the nature of a moneylender either. So it's a surprising twist. But then Jesus asked the question, which will love him more? You know, both received the free gift. Both of them received a pardon beyond what they could have afforded. But it's clear the one who owed more would feel more love. In fact, Simon responds in verse 43. He answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I love his tenuousness here. It's the one, I suppose, I guess, maybe. And maybe he just realizes he's talking to Jesus. And it's kind of like when somebody tells you a riddle and you think you know the answer. And so you're like, you answer, but it's a riddle. So you could be wrong. So he's sort of like, I think it's the one with the larger debt. And Jesus responds, you have judged rightly. You see, this parable was really about Simon and about this woman. The one with the larger debt was the woman who had sinned greatly. But both had a debt. Both were sinners. Both could not pay. The only problem here, and the contrast really is not between a larger and smaller debt. It's between one who really understands the weight of their problem and the other one who doesn't. The guy with the smaller debt is probably thinking to himself, yeah, I've got debt, I've got trouble, but you know what? I can figure out a way to do this. I just pick up a little side hustle here, and I maybe borrow some money over there, and we'll get this debt taken care of. The guy that owes $100,000 thinks there's no way. You see, this parable is about Simon the Pharisee and this unnamed woman. He considers himself to be an upstanding Jew. He doesn't need a physician. He isn't sick. But this woman knows exactly who she is before God and bows down before Christ and pleads for forgiveness. I love the way that William Barclay states this. He says, the one thing that shuts a man off from God is self-sufficiency. Simon was conscious of no need and therefore felt no love and received no forgiveness. Simon's impression of himself was that he was a good man in sight of man and God. The woman was conscious of nothing else except her need and therefore was overwhelmed with love for him who could supply it and so received forgiveness. Here's the fact. Every one of us has a debt that we could never pay. And maybe some of us have racked up more debt than others. That's not the issue. Because Jesus can pardon you. He can take that debt away because he has paid it in himself. But do you realize how great a debt has been removed from you? I mean, if you think your debt that's been removed is just pocket change, then you're probably going to walk off the plane, say a quick thank you, and be on your way. But if you realize that the debt you owed is something that was immense, that was tremendous, then you grab that pilot and you hug and you kiss him because your life is saved. Third, though, we see in this passage a convicting charge of application. A convicting charge of application. Jesus turns to this man, Simon, and drives home the point. Look at verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I'll pause there for a second. He says, do you see this woman? Of course, everybody's eyes have been on her since she's walked into the room. But I think Jesus is implying something a little bit more than that here. Listen to what expositor G. Campbell Morgan stated many years ago. Simon could not see the woman as she was then because he was looking at who she had been. In other words, Jesus is inviting him, look at this woman as I see her. You look at her and you just see a sinful woman that doesn't belong here. Jesus says, take a second look. Here's a forgiven sinner who shows her forgiveness by her love. So he says, Simon, take a look at this woman. Do you see her? And then, again, Jesus is rather pointed here at dealing with him. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she is wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus goes right to the point here with Simon. He says, look at what she has done. He says, I came into your house, and you didn't show me common courtesies. Normally, for a guest, you would have their feet washed. Not usually the host, but a slave or somebody else or a servant would wash the feet of the guest. Apparently, he had not done that. And it wasn't like he had committed some grievous sin here, but he had not shown a real love and devotion for Jesus. He had done kind of the bare minimum. Jesus says, "You didn't give me a kiss." Normally, people would be greeted with a kiss on the cheek, like they do in some cultures today. But he received none. He didn't receive any ointment on the head. That was sort of an above and beyond type of thing that somebody might have done for their guests if they really cared about them. But here's the problem. He doesn't really care. He's not moved with a sense of the greatness and glory of Jesus because, frankly, he's not forgiven. He doesn't see himself as a needy person. Jesus, however, contrasts him with this woman who has not ceased to do all the things that Simon had. Simon had invited Jesus into his home, had not given Jesus these common courtesies. And here's a woman who doesn't even belong in the house, who has done all the things that a homeowner and a host should have done for Jesus. Why? Because she loved him. There's a story I've heard told a number of times. Not sure where it came from originally, but it's about a woman who was married to a very sour and demanding husband. And he had written up for his wife a list of things that he wanted her to do, and with very specific items on his list. Things like, I want my breakfast this way, and I want it served this time, and I want the house to be kept this way, and so forth. And kind of his demands. And so she lived under this burdensome list of do's and don'ts for many long years until her husband died. Then, as time passed, she fell in love with another man, a man very different, a man who dearly loved her. So they were married, and the husband did everything he could to make his wife happy. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she found in an old drawer the list of things her former husband had asked of her. She pulled it out and began to read through it, and she realized that everything her previous husband had demanded, she was doing for her current husband. But not because he gave her a list, not because he had told her to do it, but because she loved him, she was doing everything that list demanded. I'd say it's similar here. You know, Simon looks at Jesus. He doesn't see him as all that important. He saw the formalities as kind of a list of do's and don'ts, obligations. But this woman did all of them for Jesus without being asked. Why? Because she loved him. Then verse 47, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, please note here, she is not forgiven because she loved much. This is a result. In other words, he's saying, she is showing the fact that she has been forgiven because she loves much. In fact, verse 47, the verb here, forgiven, is in the perfect tense. It probably ought to be translated, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And she shows that because she loves much. Then he contrasts that. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And unfortunately, that was the case with Simon. He did not love much. He loved little. So Jesus turns to her in verse 48 and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, I believe she was already forgiven. In fact, this is also in the perfect tense. It could be, "Your sins have been forgiven." But nevertheless, he makes it a declaration, so that she can walk away with the words of Jesus ringing in her ears, "You are forgiven, you're forgiven." Then everybody else at the table, it says, began to ask among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She was forgiven much. She loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Or let me say it this way. He who sees their sin as little loves little. This week I found the words of a hymn I'd never seen before. But they were written as inspired by this passage. Here's the words of this hymn. It says, "Nothing to pay, yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted out with his bleeding hand, free and forgiven, and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, the debtor is free. Now I ask you, Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? So I have that question for you. Have you been forgiven little or much? Now, if you feel like, well, I've been forgiven little, I'm really not that bad of a person, I'd invite you to rethink that. Because it's not just, oh, the big high-priced sins, you know, murder and adultery and things like that. But every time that we enjoy the gifts of God and give Him not thanks, is that not robbing God of the glory He is due? All of our selfish deeds, if we could see them perhaps as others see them, maybe we would realize that, man, what I thought was good, or at least pretty decent, actually, I'm actually more of a sinner than I realize. See, more than anything, I want us this morning to realize that Jesus is worthy of our love. And I don't mean that when we come to worship, it has to be some kind of outward, you know, we have to soak the theater in here with our tears and that we need to make some outward show of it. But inwardly, do we have a heart like this dear woman in Luke 7? Do we love Jesus because we know we've been forgiven much? If anything that happens this morning, I pray as we come to the Lord's table that we would be impressed by just how great our sin is and how much greater our Savior who has pardoned us from all of it. And may a love of our hearts grow just a few inches deeper as we realize how great our Savior is. So I'm going to close with two thoughts very quickly. Number one, if we've been forgiven much, and we have, praise is our reasonable response to God's grace. I mean, it's only reasonable. If we've been forgiven so much, if God has been so gracious to us, praise is our reasonable response. We ought to love like this woman loved. Not with the same actions necessarily, but the same heart should be behind our actions. Secondly, only those who are truly aware of their sin can truly love the Savior. I don't mean that we need to wallow in some kind of morbid obsession with our sin or anything like that, but simply to realize just how significant our sin is. You know, the song Amazing Grace, it's the most famous hymn of all time. Even people who have never set foot in a church can probably sing through the first verse at least. Everyone knows Amazing Grace. But you really can't understand that grace is amazing until you say, it came to a wretch like me. And John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, knew well about his wretched past. He was very much aware of his sin. In fact, a few weeks before he wrote Amazing Grace, he lamented the situation of his own heart, and he wrote these words, "So much forgiven, so little, little love." And that can often be our own heart. Forgiven so much, but so little, little love. Let us respond with love to the one who loved a wretch like me.